So, Revelation chapters 2 and 3 contain these seven letters. Seven letters from heaven is what we could call them. The Lord has appeared to his servant John, and this is why, to give to him this book of the Revelation for the churches, to give all of these churches this book, and also to give us the last book of the Bible. And the book, of course, is prefaced with a personal letter to each of the seven churches. Tonight I want to just make some introductory comments about the seven churches and about these epistles from the Lord to them. Now, these letters are very interesting and they're very unique. They were dictated from the Lord's mouth. And John is a kind of a secretary who is just transcribing what he hears from the Lord. The letters are from the Lord. They're personal letters. And God's word is always from the mouth of the Lord, of course. And all of the Bible is inspired and all of it is his word. But these two chapters came not only by inspiration, but they came in a unique way, dictation from the mouth, the literal mouth of Jesus Christ. Nine times John is told to write. Revelation 1 verse 11, what thou seest, write in a book. Verse 19 of chapter 1, write the things which thou hast seen. And then in chapters 2 and 3, seven times it says, unto the angel of the church, and each church is named, write. So it's a writing done by John, but it comes from the mouth of Jesus. So these letters are from the Son of God. We don't read that the Lord ever wrote a letter when he was on earth. In fact, we only ever read once that he wrote it all, and that was in the temple. And you remember that woman who was taken in adultery, and how that the Pharisees were tempting the Lord. And Jesus, we read, stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And then he did it again. He stooped down a second time, and again he wrote on the ground. And of course, that was all brushed over as the people walked about later on. There was not any permanent writing of Jesus when he was upon the earth. But from heaven, he comes to have these letters transcribed. And I want to look at some thoughts, some introductory comments just about these seven letters from heaven. Seven things that I want to say about them. There's something historical about these letters. Each one is historically appropriate. There's something geographical about these letters, something personal about them. There's also something numerical about them. They're numerically significant. There's something evangelical about them. There's something practical about them. And lastly, there's something uniformal about them. They are similarly arranged. So these seven letters from heaven. First of all, they are historical. Now, I hardly need to say that in a Christian church. But we do need to remind ourselves of it, especially whenever we come to interpreting these letters and seeking to understand them. The seven churches named are literal congregations, historic churches that physically and actually and historically existed. And Jesus is literally writing letters to them. John knows these churches, and John is familiar with these churches. He has probably preached in them all, and we think that he spent much of his last days, especially in the church of Ephesus. So they are seven historical churches. These letters are not representing seven ages, or seven periods, or seven dispensations over thousands of years. They are churches that were in those places in John's day. They're not there today, but they were in John's day. Now, I say this because there is a school of interpretation who see here seven eras or seven periods of time. Those who have this interpretation don't deny the historical context of the letters, but I think they exceed their bounds in the matter of rightly dividing God's word whenever they say they represent seven periods. And of course, those who say that say we're in the last period now, the age of the Laodicean spirit, that's where we're in now. This is not a proper interpretation of these letters. Now, of course, there are principles and applications and warnings that are appropriate to us today in the letters. In a sense, they are timeless, but we have to keep them historically in place. That's very important when we come to interpret them. We have to look at them and the churches at the time in our understanding of these letters. So they're historical. But then the second thing is, and continuing just on from that thought, is that they are geographical. In relation to their order, it has nothing to do with time periods. Ephesus comes first. Laodicea comes last. It has nothing to do with periods of time. It has to do with geography. It has to do with the practical matter of transport to these places. The journey of the distribution of the letters would be from Patmos. And the boat, of course, from Patmos would have to go to the Turkish coast. The harbor on the mainland would be near to Ephesus. In fact, in John's day, Ephesus was right on the coast and it had a harbor. It could well be that the boat would go direct into Ephesus. And so Ephesus is named first, probably also the main church, but it's going to receive the letter and the book first. And then what would happen? Well, the autograph would make its way to Ephesus. Remember, probably only one book was written. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. John is told, write them in a book. Not seven books, a book. So the autograph will probably go to Ephesus, and the New Testament churches in those days had scribes. And there would be professional scribes who would copy the scriptures, get the autographs if they could, copy the scriptures, pass the autograph on, or something along those lines. And they would produce the scriptures and distribute them around to neighboring churches. So Ephesus would get probably the first opportunity to transcribe the autograph, produce their own copy, and the autograph then would go around the churches. And the route is a geographical arc, going north and then spreading to the east. Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, coming down to the bottom of the arc on the east, Laodicea. It's a geographical order. It's nothing to do with Laodicea being having a worldly spirit and representing the last era. It's all to do with geography. And so copies would multiply of the book of the Revelation. Each church would get its own copy and the autograph would be used and finally be so used that it would just perish and fall to pieces. But in all the multitude of the copies, God's word would be preserved and distributed across Asia. And so there's something geographical about these letters. There is also something very personal about these letters. That's the thing that stands out, you see. Each church is identified personally. Ephesus, Sardis, so on and so forth. Each got a personal letter, personal word. Certainly a congregational word, because that's what the Lord Jesus is interested in. He's interested in all of his churches. He's in the midst of the seven churches. That's how he was pictured. He was pictured, he says, he walks about the seven churches. And he knows what the seven churches are doing and their personal situations. And he has a personal word for each church. Each lamp. And he is giving each lamp the right word that it needs to hear at this particular time. And so that's something very personal about that. And each church must have been very excited to see its name inscribed and that the Lord had a personal word for them. It must have been really thrilling. They were thrilled, no doubt, to read what was said to all the other churches. But they had a real thrill to think that the Lord had an interest in them and something to say to them. And that's always true. The Lord has an interest in us here in Guildford personally, just as much as he had in these churches personally. He loves each congregation. He sees the problems in each congregation. He sees the bounties and blessings in each church that pleases him, and he sees the sins that displease him. And he just wants to give a personal word to every one of us. And every one of us can expect a personal word from God. And it is only right that we as a church each Lord's Day, whenever we meet around the Word and we seek our Savior, it's only right and proper and sound and biblical that we should expect personal word from our Lord Jesus Christ. So he writes these personal words to them. That's no different, as I said today. The Bible, of course, we're not going to have the experience that John had. We're not going to get a letter literally coming from Jesus Christ now. The Bible is sealed now, and this book is the last book in the canon. But the Lord is still walking among us. And the Lord is still in the midst. And the Lord is still interested in us. And he still is personally visiting us, though he does it now through the ministry of the Word of God that he brings to us. So our congregation's not left out, brethren and sisters. Personal word. That brings me to the next point. There's something numerical about these letters that shows us that they are Catholic, universal. Yes, personal, but there's also something universal about them. That's why the number seven is deliberate. There are far more churches than seven in this area. In fact, beside Laodicea, we know there is a prosperous church called Colossae, and yet it's not named here because that would make eight. Eight's not a significant number for this symbol. Seven is the number of completion, the number of perfection. And so the Lord's not leaving out any churches because he hasn't got a word for them. He is just choosing seven for symbolic significance. Revelation, we know, is full of symbolic numbers, isn't it? That doesn't take away the literal nature of those numbers necessarily, but there is something symbolic in the use of the numbers too. And these seven lamps picture the whole church. The light of the world on the earth. That's what the church is. Ye are the light of the world. And the seven pictures it in its completion and its fullness. That's why in the tabernacle, it was a seven-branched candlestick. The imagery is taken from the light in the tabernacle. God is in the most holy place. But outside the holy place is this candlestick representing the light into the world. The church. And the church is represented here by the seven lamps, the seven-branched candlestick, if you like. It's called the menorah today. It is interesting that the ancient Waldensian church, the remains of which remain to this day in Piedmont in North Italy, it is interesting that this was the symbol that they chose as a Reformed denomination. The seven burning candles, burning and as a light in the darkness. Let the light shine in the darkness. And they were the light up there in that lower part of the Alps in North Italy, in the midst of popery. They were shining. And that's what the church is to do. So the seven tells us that there's something here for every one of us. Yes, it's personal for each congregation, but the whole church is being spoken to. Colossae's not being left out. And what the Lord says to Ephesus also applies to the Laodiceans, so on and so forth. The Lord is not leaving any church out. He's speaking to all under the form of a symbol, and at the same time speaking to seven literal churches. So something historical, something geographical about these letters, something very personal, something numerical. But there's also, we can say that these letters are evangelical. By that I mean that they are designed to promote the burning of these congregations, the shining of these churches. They are about the churches who are lights in the world. That's why he appeared in the midst of them as symbols of lamps. They're shining in the world. Each church is under the symbol of shining in the darkness. The main purpose of the church is to hold up high to the world the light of God's truth. Otherwise, God would take us straight to heaven. But no, we're left here on earth to be witnesses and to shine for Jesus Christ. Ye will be my witnesses unto the ends of the earth. In salvation, the Lord called us to come, and we came to him. And after we came to him, what did he say? He said, go into all the world and continue to be a light and shine. And so that's why he appears in the midst of them as the seven lamps, and he's walking about the seven lamps. Why is he doing this? To intensify their light, to make sure that they're burning brightly, to make sure there is no smoke that is concealing their illumination, to, as it were, make sure the oil is flowing and the fullness of the Spirit is there indwelling. It is the light of these churches that is his concern. That is why he writes to them the way that he does. The Lord Jesus at heart has an evangelical intent. Remember how he said that men don't light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all the house. That's what the Lord's interested in. Each church giving light, the right light, unto all the world, all its neighborhood and district where each is found. Let your light so shine. That's what he's interested in. Let it be so shining. And that's why he's come, to see that they are so shining in the midst of the fallen and dark world, that they may bring glory to their heavenly Father. So he comes to set them right in purity of life, because we only shine as we walk in holiness. And he also comes to set them right in purity of doctrine. He deals with error and with false teaching, and that affects the illumination as well. So these are the things that he's coming to deal with, so that they will be effectively evangelical. There's something evangelical about these letters. But then also, they are very practical letters. We will see that as we come to study them together, God willing. They're very searching. In fact, some of the churches must have been fairly cut up by the content of some of them. They were for the heart of each congregation. They were letters designed for the life of the church. The Lord Jesus wasn't just giving information. He just wasn't giving them facts and figures and statistics and just dry sermons. No, it's not about information. These letters are not merely about informing them of this and that and the other. These letters are to change them. These letters are to transform them and to purify them and to make them more effective in the world. They're practical. They were for their hearts and for the changing of their lives. And each church, as I say, is going to feel these letters, and they're going to be cut and humbled by them. And also they're going to be encouraged by them as well, and to lift them up where there is repentance and change in each congregation. Now, that's not to say that the letters aren't also theological. They are theological. There is that as well, we know. But the theological is always in order to the practical. It's like Paul's theology. Paul just doesn't heap theology and leave it there. No, he always has us there for. He always brings theology in for the transformation of life and the purity of the heart. It always has a practical intent in its delivery from the mouth of Paul. And it's the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. These letters are not to make them heady saints. These letters are to make them holy saints. They're very practical. Just like a sermon should be. Sermon's not just about heaping information. We read books for information. We can get all the statistics and all the facts by reading. But we need preaching for the practical transformation it accomplishes in the soul, in the exhortation, in the application, in the reproof and the rebuke and the encouragement that should be in every sermon. And these letters are like sermons in that regard. They are practical. There is one other thing that I would point out as we conclude this introduction tonight to the seven letters from heaven. And it is this, that they are very similar. There is something that is uniform about them, a notable uniformity. Each, of course, have their personal tweaks and distinctions and differences, that is true. But there is, if you study it, an overall skeleton, a framework that is the same in every situation. Our skeleton's basically the same, and it's all different on the top, in the flesh and in the features, so on and so forth. And this is a bit like that. The framework is basically the same for each church, and that's very important. But the flesh, of course, here and there on top of it is different. The literary framework can be identified. The same for each congregation. These seven churches, yes, and each one of them receives this same framework with the flesh on top of it different. And that's because the Lord's letters are very logical. Whenever we speak, we should be logical. Whenever we pray, anything that comes out of our mouth, in order to edify someone, there has to be some logic about it. You know, there has to be reason in it, and there's a framework. And you might not always recognize a framework, but if it's not there, you'll recognize that's just a load of rubbish. That's just gabbling on, and there's nothing reasonable. It's just random statements. But no, there's a framework. There should be a framework in every sermon. Otherwise, it'll not be edifying. It'll not be useful. And these letters of our Lord have a framework. An ABCDE, if you like, kind of logic to them. And the skeleton is sevenfold. That's interesting. It's interesting how even whenever numbers aren't used and you just do the counting of the verbs or the counting of the words or the counting of the paragraphs or so on and so forth, that even them, they seem to be symbolic. And the number seven continually comes through here in the book of the Revelation, and particularly here in these seven churches. And that framework is what we want to focus on, brethren and sisters, in our studies of these seven letters. Because we're not going to go from it from the start through it word by word. We're going to use a framework, and we're going to use that as the the kind of the skeleton for our study, even of these two chapters, God willing. So the sevenfold framework, if I just give you an outline of it now, first of all, each letter starts off the same. Unto the angel of the church of, and then the name of the church changes, of course. Right. That's the first framework. Unto the angel of the church at right. And so the church is identified. The pastor, each church has a pastor, an angel, and he has to receive this written personal letter from Jesus Christ. So that's the first. Each church receives that part of the framework. And then they all have this. These things saith he. And then there are images drawn from the vision of Christ that we saw in chapter 1. And each church receives different recaps of the images. Some are, one of them's told about the sword coming out of his mouth. Another one's told about this part of his body that was seen in the vision, and another part. But each congregation receives, these things saith he that hath the sword coming out of his mouth, etc., etc., so on and so forth. That there's something, there's a framework there. The first thing each church is to see some aspect of Christ. And you have to see that every week when the preacher comes here. His first thing is to show you some aspect of Christ. Very start, very beginning. And that's part of the framework. And then the third thing is, he says to every one of the churches, I know thy works. 7 times he says it. That's part of the framework of these letters. I know thy works. And then he describes the good ones. Anything that's to be commended, He brings that out. If there's something positive, the Lord notices it. If you do something good for the Lord, he notices it. If you sacrifice and be humble and just, as it were, give unto the other the glory or whatever and take the back seat, the Lord notices it. And he commends it. So whenever there are things to commend, the Lord does that. And every framework has this, something to commend. Now, there might be one or two churches that it's very hard for the Lord to get something to commend them about. But he tries. And he does, generally speaking. But then also, he after he says, I know thy works, he points out the good things. And then also, he lists the bad things. The things that they don't want to hear. The things that are hurting them. And the things that they don't want the other churches to read about. The things that really humble them whenever the Lord points it out. And he does that. The Lord's faithful. And he tells them the bad things. And he brings the reproof and the rebuke. So that's the fourth thing. He knows they're bad things and he tells them about it. And then the fifth part of the framework is there's always something practical. Some exhortation that is practical. It might be a call to repentance, call to turn. Called to do something. Every congregation has this practical exhortation. You see how logical it is? Every church receives this logical letter because this is the way the Lord's thinking. This is the way the Lord is in his heart, going to mold them. And so there's a call to repentance, or it might be an exhortation, or it might even be an encouragement. And then, sixthly, every letter has this solemn call. Everyone. It's always very noticeable how the Lord tells us near the end of the letter. As he did whenever he was on the earth near the end of his parables. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He says that to every church. He says that to us in Guildford on the Lord's Day. You can be sure of it. As part of the framework of him visiting us and speaking to us through the ministry, he'll be saying every Lord's Day, if you have ears, you make sure you hear what the Spirit has to say today to you, to the churches, because the Spirit always has a word for the churches. There are no churches left out. The Spirit has a word for you on the Sabbath day. He'll have a word for us every Sabbath. But if you've ears, Jesus is saying to you, you better hear. You better hear. So there's a solemn call, this repetition. And the church had led to say, oh, he said the same thing to us as he said the Ephesians. Yes, of course. The most important thing of all is that you hear the Spirit of God and the Word. Is that why you come to church, brothers and sisters? To hear the Spirit? Well, then come and listen. Don't be fiddling about, looking around you, being distracted. If you have ears, you use them to hear. To hear the Lord. To hear the Word of God. So there's this solemn call that's put in the same, exact same words. And then lastly, there's always the promises. He gives promises. The one to Ephesians there that we read is, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The Lord always closes with an encouraging promise. He rebukes. He calls to repentance. He gives a solemn exhortation to listen, but he always encourages with promises. Exceeding great and precious promises. And all of these churches, no matter how bad they are, the Lord doesn't take away the promise. He still encourages them with the promises. Because, you know, it's not only the Lord's rebuke that changes us. It's his promises that especially do it. I'll make him to eat of the tree of life. Oh, Lord, I want that promise. I want to eat of the tree. I don't want to miss that. Then overcome. Overcome. And so there are these promises. And that's the framework. And that'll be the basic, I think, at this particular point of time in our study of our looking at these two chapters in the weeks that are ahead. So these 7 points then about these seven letters from heaven. As read them often, pray over them, listen to them every week when they're preached and expounded. And use your ears and listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying to all the churches. And they'll not leave us out here.